there was a pastor who served a church a lot like this one, in a community a lot like this one. And one day, wasn't this time of year, it was a little bit nicer than today, he was out in his driveway and he was cleaning out his minivan. And so he kind of got all the garbage out and he was wiping down all the surfaces. And so, you know, you have to kind of get in the car in order to do that. When he was done, he kind of stepped out of the car and turned his head, and he saw that this little kitten had wandered onto his yard. And so he looks at this little kitten, but at the same time that he looks at this little kitten, the little kitten looked at him too, okay? And it freaked out. And the kitten ran up the closest tree in the front yard. Well, this pastor, being a conscientious man, was very worried about the little kitten. You know, obviously, the kitten is up in a tree. You know, the kitten is young. How is the kitten going to get down? You know, all these concerns run through your head. And as he's sitting there looking at the tree, he's thinking to himself, you know what? The tree's not sturdy enough for me to climb up. What in the world can I do? I mean, obviously, you know, your second option is maybe to start throwing stuff at it, but that's not going to end well, right? But the pastor got this very, very bright idea. I mean, he had just cleaned his car, so car's on his mind, right? And so he decided to go into the garage, and he grabbed a strap. And what he did was he walked up to this tree, and he tied the strap up as high as he could, tied it as well as he could have, and then he kind of backed up the car, and he hooked the strap to the hitch. And what his idea was is that in order to rescue this cat, he was going to pull ahead and get this tree to bend down enough so that the cat could either jump down onto the ground without hurting itself, or perhaps that it would be low enough so that he could reach up and get the cat, okay? And so he thought this was a brilliant plan, and so he gets in the car and very slowly starts pulling forward, and you know what? The tree actually had more give than he even thought it would. His plan was working perfectly, and so he edged ahead a few feet, and he looked in his rear view, and he saw that the tree was down about to the point where he could reach it, and he put it in park. But as he was getting out of his car and walking again toward the tree, the strap snapped, and the tree snapped, and it catapulted this kitten high up into the air, and the pastor is watching it, and now he felt terrible. And this pastor, I mean, he was so gentle-hearted, and he was so kind of upset by this, he didn't even have the heart to kind of drive around the neighborhood and look for this cat, because he didn't think he could even take the aftermath. The guilt would be just too much. And so he tried to forget it. And over the next couple days, he tried to forget it, but that image just stuck in his head. But then I think it was toward the end of the week, this woman came in to talk to him. And, you know, she seemed on the one hand really concerned and on the other hand really excited. And she said, Pastor, I have to tell you something. For months now, my 7-year-old daughter has been begging me to let her get a cat. And finally, the other day, I got fed up and I said, you know what? I'll tell you this. You go and pray for a cat, and I promise you, if God gives you a cat, I will let you keep it. And she said, Pastor, you will not believe what happened. She marched right out into the backyard. And she got down on her knees and she folded her hands, and I'm watching from the slider door. And I was, you know, my emotions were a little bit mixed. I was kind of proud that she would go to God in prayer like that, and I was also a little bit troubled because, you know, I don't want her to be disappointed, and all of a sudden I see a little speck in the sky. And the speck got bigger and bigger, and all of a sudden I realized that it was this little cat, and its arms were just splayed out. And the cat landed right in front of my daughter. And she got up and she scooped up the cat and she had such a smile on her face that, Pastor, I let her keep it. Isn't that amazing? Well, of course, the takeaway from that story is that even though God vastly prefers dogs over cats, His love and grace extends even to animals like cats. But anyway, now that I've got your attention, today we are going to talk about prayer, okay? We're going to talk about prayer. Specifically, we're going to talk about what Jesus teaches on prayer. Now, we've already learned in this Sermon on the Mount, we've learned of a greater righteousness than the Pharisees can muster. A greater righteousness because it is righteousness that comes from the heart. And it's not a righteousness that's generated within us. It is a righteousness that is imputed to us by God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We've also talked about love, a greater love by far than any kind of love that the world can muster. Because it is a love that extends even to our enemies, not just to our family and our friends. And this morning, we learn of a prayer that is greater than any other kinds of prayers that are existing in the world today, because it is a truly authentic prayer that understands the focal point of the prayer, that understands God Himself, that understands God as He truly is. And so, we are in kind of a mini section now of the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus is talking about are three specific issues of Christian devotion. We looked at one last week with giving. And Jesus told us two ways not to give, and then He shows us a better way, the way that we ought to give. Next week, we're going to look at fasting, which is kind of an oddball of these three Christian devotional issues. And so I'm not going to say much about that. We'll see where that goes next week. But today, we are going to talk about prayer. Now, for those of you who have been here for kind of the entirety of this Sermon on the Mount, there's something that I noticed this week. In Matthew chapter 5, which is kind of where we began looking at this after Christmas, there's this formula. There's this formula that Jesus gives. And the formula is this. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not get divorced. We're talking about issues of relationship. And then in chapter 6, the verbiage changes a little bit, but I was thinking this week that actually the theme is kind of staying the same. It's not the same kind of words, but he's still kind of dealing with this concept. And so last week, it was perhaps a better way of saying it would be, you have seen it done that giving looks this way. But I tell you the truth, actually, giving is supposed to be this way, in secret, from the heart. We talked about that hiddenness principle last week. And we have it again here with prayer. In essence, Jesus is saying, you have seen prayer done this way, but I tell you the truth, there is a better way, there is a right way to do it. And so Jesus, just like He did with giving last week, Jesus begins addressing prayer by teaching His disciples and teaching us two ways not to pray, or two wrong ways to pray. And the first one that He mentions is to pray in a hypocritical way. And the way He describes this is, and He's obviously thinking about the Pharisees, He's directing this toward the Pharisees, who would like to stand in a prominent place in the synagogue and pray out loud, probably with a volume that as many people around could hear as possible. Or they would actually stand on a street corner and do their personal devotions, praying for people to see them, praying very, very publicly. In essence, using prayer as an opportunity to perform. And so that's the first way Jesus tells us not to pray. And then he goes into another way not to pray. And this, it was hard for me to describe this. This is obviously the way that pagans would pray during that period in history. I would call it praying in a mechanical sort of way. Based on what Jesus says here, pagans would pray, and what they would focus on is a quantity rather than quality. And so many commentators think that with regards to different false gods and with regards to different false religions, there were mantras that adherence to that religion or adherence to that god would say or would speak throughout the day. And, you know, numbers were important. And so you would have to say this prayer 7 times a day, this mantra. But for those of you who, you know anything about mantras, very, very quickly, it could mean something at first, but very, very quickly, it just becomes somewhat mechanical. You're not even thinking about it anymore. If you're required to pray, you know, 12 times a day, or if you're required to pray once every hour the same prayer, you're going to get to the point very quickly where you're not even thinking about what you're saying. You're just kind of doing something to check off your list. And so Jesus brings this up, and he says, you know, this too is a wrong way to pray. And then he tells us a right way to pray. And this right way to pray that he teaches, that he encourages his disciples to utilize, is a prayer that is simple and prayer that is sincere. Now, he wants his followers, he wants God's people, the members of God's family, to, when they pray, engage both their hearts and their minds. In other words, he wants them to engage their hearts in such a way that the focal point is correct, that the focus is on God, that the focus is on God, who he actually is. And also, he wants his followers to engage the mind as well. You know, don't just pray things, don't just pray phrases that you think sound nice. You know, don't just pray things over and over and over again as though God can't hear you the first time, or even that God doesn't know what you're going to pray before you pray it. Just don't engage in mindless prayer. What we want to do is be preoccupied with God for who he truly is, what he is truly capable of, okay? And so Jesus says, first of all, when it comes to your personal prayers, pray in secret. Don't risk the distractions. Don't risk that your motivation is going to be bad, that you're maybe doing this for the wrong reasons. Go into the closet, go into your room, lock it. Say your prayers there. And also, he says, you know what? You don't have to spend 5 hours in prayer per day. You don't have to pray every hour on the hour. Don't put that kind of restrictions on it. Just pray simply. Pray sincerely. You don't have to use a lot of words. As a matter of fact, groans are perfectly appropriate, especially when you have secluded yourself, right? Because God knows, God hears, God knows exactly what you need. And so focus on quality rather than quantity. And so Jesus tells his disciples the right way to pray, but he also goes a step further, and he actually gives them a model example prayer. A prayer that is beautiful in its simplicity, a prayer that is beautiful in its structure, a prayer that I truly believe Jesus means as a sort of outline prayer. And so it's not like if we pray and we add things to this prayer that we are doing something wrong. He gives this as a guide. And it's a beautiful structure. I just want to point this out. And if you have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to continue to look at it as I talk. But it begins with an address. We have to be concerned about addressing the right person and having a proper understanding of who that person is. And so the address is "Our Father who art in heaven." And then following that address, there are two groups of three petitions. And I'm wondering, and I'm wanting you to pay attention to these as I go through them, and I'm going to talk about how the structure works at the end. But the first petition is this: "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us that "hallowed be your name" is a kind of a petition to help us to truly know and to truly honor, to truly glorify, to truly praise you as God. And then it is also a petition to help us to live out our lives and to direct our lives in such a way that God's true perfect character is reflected in the way that we live and in the way that we speak and in the way that we think and in the way that we believe. But notice that it's God-focused. Hallowed be your name. God, you are set apart. God, you are unique. God, you are not just one among many gods. Hallowed be your name. Second petition: "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. In other words, God, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you are in control of everything. We know that your kingdom exists already. Bring that kingdom here. Bring it to us more fully every single day. Rule us by your word and spirit more and more. Preserve your church, which is the vehicle in this world to point to your coming kingdom. And, of course, destroy everything and everyone that stands against the coming of your kingdom, that stands against your will and your purposes in this world. Third petition: "Your will be done." Your will be done. And that has kind of a dual thrust to it as well. We pray your will be done so that God's purposes will be accomplished in this world. And so you have that greater context. But also, in a very personal way, we are praying, "Let your will be done in my life and in my thoughts and in my actions. Help me to carry out the work that you have given me to do." Now, I would argue that the phrase "on earth as it is in heaven" is something of a transitional phrase, okay? A transitional phrase that bridges the third petition and the fourth petition, which is this: "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, of course, "give us our daily bread" is kind of an example that stands for all of our physical needs in this life. We need bread. We need food to live. We need drink to live. We need air to breathe. And so we're asking God here, we are petitioning God to meet what it is that our physical earthly needs are. Fifth petition: "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This, I would argue, addresses our spiritual needs, specifically our greatest spiritual need. Our greatest spiritual need, because of the fall, because of sin, is that we are separated from God. We are naturally unreconciled to God. We are rebellious against God. We are actually part of the problem that just in a couple of petitions before, where we said, you know, "Destroy all that stands against you," that's where we once were, right? And so when we petition God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are asking him to address the greatest spiritual need that each one of us have. Sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, help us to overcome our struggles and our obstacles today, our struggles and our obstacles in this life. Give us the strength, give us the will to resist what is evil in this world and to look to the world to come. In other words, we are asking God in that last half of the prayer to meet our physical needs and to meet our spiritual needs and to answer our requests about what it is that we are struggling with. And the structure in that from the beginning to the end reminds us that in prayer, God is the focal point. God is the focal point, and our concern is for God's image and God's reputation and God's work. So now the structure, the address, our Father who art in heaven. Then the first three petitions, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, I'm going out on a limb here. None of the commentators talked about this, but I know from my training that in the Hebrew mind, rather than stating a thesis up front and then at the end restating the thesis, that in Hebrew thought, the most important thing goes in the middle. And so of those first three petitions, which are directed toward God as he truly is in the heavenly realm, your kingdom come is the most important of those petitions. Why? Because when God's kingdom fully comes, his name, of course, is the one that is holy and the one that is set apart. When God's kingdom fully comes, it is his will and his will alone that will be operative in that kingdom once it is fully realized. You follow me? Are you with me on that? All right, give me a chance. Now, the second three petitions are focused, the lens shifts from God in the heavenly realm to us in the earthly realm where God's rule and reign are not as readily noticeable, not as readily obvious, okay? And so it's give us this day our daily bread. We're acknowledging that God is in control. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I would argue that once again, it is the center petition that anchors the other two. Because our greatest need, as I mentioned, is that spiritual need of forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Without that forgiveness and reconciliation, we are not God's children. We have no standing whatsoever to ask God to meet our physical needs in this life. We have no standing whatsoever to bring our requests to that God because we are not reconciled with him. Okay? And so the structure here is beautiful. It's simple. It's a simple prayer. It focuses on God, but the structure, too, is very instructive. It also reminds us that in prayer, we are to thoughtfully, intelligently, and humbly bring all of our needs, being God's children, all of our wants and all of our desires as well, to the Lord who provides all good things. The biggest thing that the Lord's Prayer communicates is an awareness of our total dependence upon God. Our total dependence on God. Now, in order to avoid the two wrong ways to pray, and in order to engage in the proper way to pray, The most important thing that we need to understand, the most important thing that we need to know is who God is. Now, the Pharisees' problem was that they prayed selfishly. They prayed to be seen. They prayed to be respected. They prayed to be admired. The pagans' problem was that they had some weird perception of God that when they prayed, they felt like if they said the right words and if they said them in the right order and if they said them in the right frequency, then good things would happen. And so there's two conceptions of God there involved in those two ways of praying that Jesus says are wrong. And so what kind of God, we need to ask, would be interested in a selfish prayer? Well, that would be a God who is nothing more than a means to our own ends. If we view God as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus, we're going to be on the wrong track when it comes to prayer, right? Or this question, what kind of God would be interested in a mechanical and somewhat mindless prayer? Well, that would be kind of a God that is, nothing more than some sort of a divine computer. A divine computer that you input the right data, you input the right commands, and then you kind of just wait for it to spit out the right results. Neither one of those is what God is like at all. What Jesus emphasizes, and this takes us back to the beginning of the prayer, it actually takes us back to Matthew chapter 5, where he kind of begins this familial language. But Jesus emphasizes that God is your heavenly Father, and God is my heavenly Father. And so that teaches us that prayer isn't just some kind of a transactional thing. Prayer isn't something that just kind of keeps the train on the tracks. Prayer is about relationship. Prayer is about a very, very close relationship. Prayer is about the communication between a loving, perfect parent and a child. And this, Jesus says, this is a true and accurate conception of God. And this true and accurate conception of God is the very basis of prayer. That is why we are invited to come to God and to come confidently and to share with Him anything that is on our hearts and on our minds. When we get our conception of God right, that He is our Heavenly Father, our prayer life is revolutionized. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 117, asks, what is the kind of prayer that is pleasing to God? The answer, first, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, the God revealed to us in His Word, and we should ask for everything that God has commanded us to ask for. And now we have permission in other parts of the Bible, in parts of the New Testament. This is a broad scope of things. God wants us to bring everything to Him in prayer. He's not going to necessarily give us everything that we want because we don't know what's best for us all the time. But God says, bring it all to me anyway. We'll sort through it. Second thing the Heidelberg Catechism says is, second, we must fully recognize our need and mercy so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. That is where that postscript that we read in Matthew chapter 5 comes into play. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? We are the recipients of this forgiveness that we didn't deserve. And part of actually acknowledging and receiving that forgiveness is that we are then able to extend it to others. That requires humility. That requires an understanding that we didn't deserve it, because otherwise, what is there springing up in us to extend it to someone else? And third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. This is what God proclaimed to us in His Word. Brothers and sisters, this teaching comes from Jesus. This teaching comes from the Jesus that would go on to suffer and to die on the cross to prove to us once and for all that God loves his children just as God loved his son, Jesus Christ. So we too, brothers and sisters, who are adopted into God's family, God's love is directed and focused on us. And so when we pray, we don't have to worry about getting credit from other fellow Christians when we do. When we pray, we don't have to worry about doing it a specific way or doing it a specific number of times, because God hears us and we are his kids, and God, of course, is going to listen to us. As a matter of fact, our text says he hears it before we even say it. And he's ready. He's ready to answer it in whatever way eternally is going to be best for us. Brothers and sisters, it's all because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But it's not just Jesus' death that is so magnificent. It is his resurrection as well. Jesus not only died for us, but he rose to life. And that just affirms that God has the authority, and God has the power, and God has the will, and God has the means to answer our prayers in such a way that it is going to be what's best for us. In other words, in prayer, we go in knowing that we have a relationship with God and that we have an eternal future with God as well. And that is a wonderful gift. Let's wrap up and pray.